Well, it'd be great if you kept your Bibles open to Mark 12. Keeping your Bible open is a way of saying, God, we're listening to you and we're paying attention and we want to understand what you're saying. Here at Northmead Anglican, we keep talking about how our purpose is to be growing people passionate for Christ. Who we are and what we're on about is growing people passionate for Christ. It's our identity. We want to be growing. We want to be passionate. It's our mission. We want to be growing new people who are passionate for Christ. And the reason we chose the word passionate is to reflect what Jesus says in this morning's passage. Both what he says about loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, utter devotion, but also what he says at the end there about the widow, who even though she materially gave very little, she gave her everything to God. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And I'm going to lead us in prayer now. I'm going to ask God that by his Holy Spirit and by his word, he would grow us to be people who are truly, genuinely passionate for Christ. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our great God and you have sent your glorious Son into the world so that we can know you and we can love you and we can live for you. Father, please help us now to listen to your word because you are the God who speaks truth and life. Father, please transform us and change us and make us more and more passionate for Christ every day. And we pray this in his name. Amen. How you treat God's word is how you treat God. How you respond to God's word is how you respond to God. If you hold God's word at an arm's length and you're a bit suspicious of it, that's how you're treating God. If you like bits of it but don't like other bits of it, that's how you're treating God. If you just ignore it, that's how you're treating God. How you treat God's word is how you treat God. That's what we read in last week's passage, isn't it? Jesus tells the parable of the tenants who the vineyard owner has sent messenger after messenger after messenger, and they reject them and mistreat them and kill God's messengers. It's a story of Israel refusing to listen to God. The way you treat God's word is the way you treat God. Rejecting the prophets and the messengers was really rejecting God. And this theme of God's word continues in this week's passage. As these so-called religious experts, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all these guys who are meant to know everything, Jesus exposes them as complete hypocrites. They are fake followers of God. They're false teachers. They pretend, and they're very good at pretending. They invent whole new ways of looking religious. But when it comes to God's word, when God speaks, they're not interested. They're not listening. Now you see it in verse 18, when some Sadducees come up to Jesus to question him. And again, over the last few chapters, we've seen so many times when people come up to ask questions of Jesus, they're not really asking, are they? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to test him. They're trying to prove him wrong. They don't want to know the answer. They're just trying to point out they know more. So some Sadducees who we're told, these are guys who say there is no resurrection. This life is all there is. They come to Jesus and they question Jesus. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind, leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. So there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, dying, left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her?" And see, we're told here that the Sadducees are the ones who already believe there's no such thing as resurrection, and they're just trying to prove Jesus wrong. Now, they've read God's word, haven't they? They're actually quoting some of the Old Testament. They're quoting some of God's word, but they're trying to use God's word against Jesus. They're trying to twist God's word to make it say what they want. In fact, it feels a lot like when Satan tempts Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, he uses God's words but twists it. So these guys ask Jesus. In fact, they could have just come up to Jesus and say, how does the resurrection work? If a woman had been married and then her husband died and she married again, which is entirely lawful and good and nothing wrong with that, but who would she marry to? They could have asked that question, but they deliberately make it seven brothers. They make it as ridiculous as possible, and they get it from the law. So the law seems to be contradicting God. They're trying to pit God's word against himself. Now, God's word does say, in Genesis 38, there's an example of a brother who dies, and so his brother marries the wife to give her children, but he refuses to, and so God strikes him down. That's Genesis 38. In Deuteronomy 25, we're told that this very law, this is where Moses says, if a man and a woman marry, and he dies and she has no children, the man's brother is to marry her, and his firstborn son will actually carry the name of the man who died. And then the rest of the children would be the second brothers. So both family lines would continue. And Deuteronomy 25 says so that his name, the brother who had died, wouldn't be blotted out from Israel. So it's a way of continuing his family line. But also it's a way of looking after a widow. Here is a widow who really had nothing and no one in those times. And the brother's duty is to care for her and look after her and give her a family. That's in Deuteronomy 25. In fact, it's probably worth reading Deuteronomy 25 during the week because it's got helpful insights like this one. Here's another law that you might want to figure out how to apply. It says this. It's an eye-watering law. If two men are fighting with each other and the wife of one steps in to rescue her husband from the one striking him and she puts out her hand and grabs his genitals, you are to cut off her hand. You must not show pity. So there we go. That's an edifying law for the day. When you see husbands fighting at the family Christmas get-together, you know what not to do. Okay. But really, Moses is concerned that widows are looked after, that families continue, and as a way the community kind of looks after one another. And it's a good law. But notice the Sadducees are like, what if there were seven husbands? And they're trying to make it as ridiculous as possible. And look at Jesus' response in verse 24, back in Mark 12. Are you not deceived? Because you don't believe God's word. You don't know the scriptures or God's power, he says. You've read the word, but not with faith, not with belief, but with a hard heart. You're deceived, he says. You believe lies. And so verse 25, he goes on, for when they rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't saying that when we rise from the dead, when Jesus returns, that we'll become like angels in the sense of having clouds and playing harps and floating around in the clouds. Playing harps and having wings and stuff like that. Now, he's talking about resurrection where we actually have physical bodies. Physically rising back to life, but in the sense we will be like angels, that we won't marry or be married to each other. So even after we die, Jesus is saying, we will rise. We will have new bodies that will live forever. We'll be different to the angels, physical, flesh and blood. But like the angels, we won't be given in marriage and be married. Now, that's not God saying he doesn't like marriage. Now, actually, what it's saying is that we all, in the resurrection, in the new creation, we get to participate in the ultimate marriage, which is the union and the love and the intimacy between Christ and his people, the church. That's the real marriage that we have to look forward to. Jesus so loves his gathered people, and we, his gathered people, love him. It's like the ultimate marriage. And in the resurrection, then all of the love and all of the joy and all of the celebration of sharing a life together that we glimpse in part in our marriages now, all of that will be fulfilled perfectly in eternity. And what that means is if you have a dissatisfying marriage, well, you can trust God. And you can hang in there And you don't need to go find a better alternative because the real marriage is coming. If you're single and you find that difficult, you can trust God. You can hang in there because the real marriage, the real joy of belonging and being with someone is coming. If you're deeply happy in your marriage and you're still totally head over heels, thank God, that's great. But think of how great the resurrection will be when the real marriage comes, because you haven't seen anything yet, says God. So Jesus, in one line, dismisses their whole argument about marriage disproving the resurrection. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. The thing that they were really trying to get him on, people don't rise from the dead, there's no life after death, is what they're really trying to say. And they're trying to use God's word against him. And as usual, Jesus responds with God's word right back. Jesus always relies on the word of God. And so verse 26, he says, concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's how God introduces himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of your forefathers. I made promises to them. I will fulfill those promises in your lifetime because I am still their God. And can you hear what Jesus is saying? God doesn't say, I was their God, now I'm going to be your God. They're gone, now it's you. God is saying, I am their God. Verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have life in God, even though they've died. And they will have the resurrection. In fact, a couple of chapters ago in Mark 9, we saw Jesus as he's transfigured, transformed. For a moment, the disciples glimpse him in all his full glory. And at that moment, Moses and Elijah appeared and were with Jesus and spoke with Jesus because they're alive. The resurrection hasn't happened yet, but spiritually they are alive in God. Those who put their hope in God have life that lasts even beyond death. Those who put their trust in Jesus have hope not only for his blessing in this life, but much more for the blessing of eternal life in the resurrection. The whole of the Old Testament in its promises, Jesus is saying, was actually always about the kingdom of God that is the new creation, the eternal kingdom of rest and joy and forgiveness that Jesus comes to bring, that Jesus dies to establish and rises in order to achieve. Jesus is saying the Old Testament was always about eternal life. You are badly deceived. You don't listen to God. You don't love God. You don't care what God says. And I can tell because here I am, the Word of God, in front of you, and you're not interested. And when Jesus pinpoints this verse that is the most important of all, again, he's really ramming home how you treat God's Word. Another scribe comes up to Jesus to ask another question. But this time you can tell his motive is a little clearer than the others, isn't it? Verse 28, he sees that Jesus is answering well. So he asks him, which command is the most important of all? And so Jesus says, this is what you need to take away from God's law. This is what you need to take away from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments, from all of the what God had said to Israel. This is what you need to know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. See, sometimes, I'm not sure as you read the Bible and you read the Old Testament, sometimes it feels like that it's about rules and regulations, isn't it? You're not allowed to do this. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't touch this. If you do touch this, you've got to do these 15 different things. So don't do that. Don't go there. Don't. There's all these rules and regulations. And even the Ten Commandments, we feel like you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You shall not murder or lie or steal or covet, commit adultery. But Jesus is saying, actually, the Old Testament is the way of God saying, I have loved you and I have rescued you. I give you my promises. I give you my commitment. I've entered a covenant with you, my people. And so as my people, God is saying, you must love me with your everything. All of the commandments and rules and regulations is a way of saying, you must love me with your everything, with every aspect of your life, every detail of your existence, every part of your relationships. God is saying, you must love me because I love you with everything that I have as your God and as your King. A Christian is someone who is more than believing God exists, more than admitting, look, there's a creator, and we acknowledge him as King. Jesus says, love God. A Christian is someone who has given God our heart. We give him our soul and our mind and our strength. We give him our very selves because we love him with our very selves. It's more than just love God, isn't it? It's love God with everything that you've got. Your entire heart, your entire soul, all your mind and all your strength, give God everything. Passionate for Christ. And so sometimes I think people wonder, exactly what do we mean by passionate for Christ? Well, I think this passage is trying to get at it, but in a sense, it's actually really simple. If you came up to me and said that you were passionate about fishing or cooking or backgammon or whatever, and I asked you, oh, well, tell me more about those things, and you said, actually, I don't really know anything about them. That's weird, isn't it? I'm passionate about this thing. I don't know anything about it. Don't know what it is. Don't know how it works. But that's not passionate. Or imagine if you said, I don't even like those things. I don't like cooking. I don't like fishing. I don't like backgammon. Well, then you're not really passionate about it, are you? Or imagine if I asked you, well, then you must spend quite a bit of time doing those things. You must every spare moment be cooking and or fishing or playing backgammon, whatever it is, and you say, actually, I never do it. Hardly ever. I have no time. Well, that doesn't seem to be passionate, does it? A Christian is someone who is passionate for Christ, who is devoted to God, devoted to our Savior. A Christian is someone who isn't lukewarm, who isn't half-hearted. They're not sitting on the fence. They're not kind of in between, take it or leave it. A Christian is someone who is wholehearted, committed, devoted, and passionate, which must mean, firstly, that we know Jesus. If you're passionate about football, you know all about it. You love finding out more. If you're passionate for Jesus, you know him. And you want to know him better. And you want to share knowing him with others. If you're passionate for Christ, it must mean you love Jesus. Genuinely love Jesus because he's awesome. He died for us and he is glorious. So we're really committed and devoted to him. And thirdly, it must mean we live for Jesus. A Christian is someone who, you can see it in their lives. You can see it in their actions and in their behaviors. You can see it in the way they treat others, the way they speak, the way they think, the way they live. It's all about Jesus. Which is precisely Jesus' point as he then turns the tables on the so-called religious experts in verse 35. But just before we get there, verse 32, the scribe who'd asked him this question says to Jesus, you're right, you're correct. God is one. There is no one else except him. That's why we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because there is only one God. There is only one who is worthy of our adoration and love. There's nothing in the universe that is at his level of glory and perfection. There's only one God. So give him your everything. Don't share your love with other gods. So you're right, he says. Love God with all your understanding and strength and love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, this scribe is starting to see that loving God by listening to his word is more important than religious ritual and sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies and going to the temple. You can pretend to do those things. In fact, God says to Israel time and time again in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 29, he says, actually, I despise your sacrifices. What you do in your religious ceremonies, I just don't like them because your hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, he says, but it's all about man-made rules and traditions. You're going through the motions. You don't care. Isaiah 66, God says, I don't want your sacrifices or your religion or your tradition. It's offensive to me, God says. I hate what you do because you don't actually love me. What I really, really want, God says in Isaiah 66, I want you to tremble at my word. I want you to be humble and contrite and broken and bow before me, needing my love, loving my word. I don't want you to come and try and negotiate with your religious ritual, says God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. The problem with being religious is you can be so absorbed in making an outward show of religion that you forget you're actually meant to be loving God with your heart, with your mind, and with your soul. And so Jesus says to this man, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But having just pointed out that loving God is what is required of his people, Jesus then skewers these teachers again with the word of God. You see it there, verse 35 onwards. He basically asks them, so the Messiah is the one you're meant to be waiting for, the one that God promised. And in fact, the Messiah is the one standing right in front of them asking this question. So they're not very good at waiting for the promised one because he's there and they're about to kill him. But he asks them, is he the son of King David or is he King David's Lord? Because in Psalm 110, they've been waiting for this descendant of David, a son of David, to come and be the rescuer. But in Psalm 110, David prophesies and says, the Messiah will be given the kingdom. And he says, the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. So which one is he, says Jesus? Is he David's son or is he David's Lord? And they've got no answer because they haven't been listening. Because they don't actually love God. Jesus is pointing out to them, the one who is promised to come, the one who they're looking for, the one who is born in the line of David is far greater than David ever was. In fact, he's the king of King David. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, look, you know the law which says love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength? It's actually telling you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Because I'm greater than David and I have arrived, but actually I have been around all along. So get rid of your hypocrisy. Get rid of your false discipleship, he says. Stop pretending to love God and actually love him and live for him and listen to him. That's why Jesus goes on to then warn people about these scribes, these religious leaders. He says, beware, be on your guard. Watch out, in verse 38, he says, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes. They want greetings in the marketplaces, the front seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher punishment. These are the scribes who are right there. Jesus isn't talking behind their back. He's saying it to the people in front of them. They might wear robes. They might have people give them honor when they go down the street. They might have special places and special seats and special thrones in their synagogues and cathedrals. But it's all an act. It's all a facade of religion. It's a man-made ritual. Their prayers are long just to impress people. They're not really talking to God. They're trying to convince people that they are godly. In the end, they don't care about their neighbor. They don't care about the poor. They're devouring widows' houses. They're in it for the money. And it's so sad that what Jesus said of the Jewish leaders nearly 2,000 years ago is still very true of many churches today. many churches that are more interested in their buildings, more interested in their robes, in their ceremonies, in their incense and their ritual, and they're more interested in doing all this stuff that looks spiritual than they are in God's word and God's people. They're not interested in the Lord Jesus. They want to make money from people. They don't want to share the good news of the resurrection. They want to get what they want now. So beware, Jesus says. They will receive harsher punishment. Because one thing to reject God, but it's another thing to stand up and say, look, I love God, follow me, and then lead others astray and deceive them and take them with you to hell. Their punishment will be harsher, says Jesus. But then Jesus turns, and we finish our chapter with the perfect example of what God delights in. The perfect example of what brings God pleasure, what loving God, what being passionate for him looks like. It's not very impressive. In fact, no one saw it. No one noticed it except for Jesus, who knows everything. But what happens is from the heart, and it's real, and it showed love and devotion and trust. Verse 42, a poor widow came and dropped in 2 tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all those giving to the temple treasury. For they all gave out of their surplus. They didn't really need it, so they gave it. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on. Jesus has said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God with everything, and she did. She gave God everything she had. How could she do that? Out of love. She loves God more than she loves money. She loves God more than she loves her own comfort. She loves God more than she loves her own life. And so out of love and out of deep spiritual understanding that everything she has was provided by God anyway, and God will continue to provide, so she acts out of real, genuine devotion to her God. But even more than that, I think she knows there is a better life to come. There is a better treasure in heaven. There is something more precious than money and than fame and than people thinking, wow, you're so impressive. It's relationship with God. It's forgiveness of sins in Jesus and the certainty of eternal life. See, that's someone who's passionate for God, isn't it? So to God, it's not about how great you are. It's not about how talented you are or impressive or rich. And sometimes you think, well, I'm not sure I have anything to offer God. Well, actually, God doesn't want worldly impressiveness. All God wants is you. He wants you to offer yourself to him in love and trust, because he is the God who offered himself to you in forgiveness and in redemption when he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to die on the cross for our sins. There is nothing in the universe who is worthy of our love and devotion the way God is. So let's be passionate for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are our great and glorious God. You are worthy of our glory and honor and praise. You're worthy of love and devotion. Father, please help us to know you better and to share that knowledge with others. Help us to love you and to delight in who you are. Father, help us to live for you and to express our faith and love in our actions. And we long for the resurrection when everything will be made right. Help us to live now in light of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.